The persecution of the Christians, which was a recurrent theme in Christianity, resulted in a mentality that is very much like that found in the shtetl of Judaism in the medieval period. There were periodic pogroms against the Jews. There were periodic persecutions of the Christians. And these persecutions were vicious. And they were not by just one, by a governor or something. They were by the whole people. The whole population turned on them because Christianity and what the Christians believed and stood for, even though it was only one small cult, one out of 20 or 30 cults in the Roman Empire, it was considered to be dangerous, and it was considered to be non-patriotic and atheistic and very much sort of New Age and beyond and not respectful of the traditions of the people and of the area and so on. And so the early Christians had a choice about every generation or two of either denying their religion publicly in order to save their skins, or else letting themselves become martyrs. And so the great heroes of early Christianity were the martyrs. And the martyrs were the people who died because they refused to pour out libations to the gods, or because they refused to say certain things on a principle and so on. And probably today, most of us today in that kind of situation would not choose this kind of martyrdom because it would not help anything, would not advance anything. So the kind of mentality of the early Christians who chose that, who chose martyrdom and death rather than any other kind of solution, the mentality of that invaded the theology of early Christianity. And so it became intensely conservative, intensely discursive, and intensely based on doctrine and dogma and creed. And those became the biting issues. And that became what laid the foundation for proto-Orthodox Christianity. It was not a religion of the heart. It was not a religion that had a greater view. It was a religion that said the enemy, our enemies are going to go to hell, that it's us against the world, that we have to die and be extremely ascetic and do all this kind of stuff in order to be faithful to God, etc., etc., etc. So whether you agree or agree and don't agree with the principles behind early Christian martyrdom, you can see that it grandly influenced what would become pro-Orthodox Christianity. And that is why Christianity became ascetic. That is why it became dogmatic. And that is why it became highly moralistic in the way that it is today. Jesus is not a teacher of moralisms. He is not a Puritan. He is not a person who was a great ascetic and demanded great asceticism from his followers. And he was not a person who demanded death and martyrdom out of people. Now, in a lot of the early New Testament writings, Jesus predicts that people will be killed and people will be martyred. But a lot of that is not really Jesus speaking. It's the writers of the early church speaking about this, because martyrdom came upon Christianity quite early. And who were the first persecutors of the Christians? The Jews. Because the first Christians were the Jewish Christians, and the Hebraists and the Hebrews and the Hellenists, the first factions within Messianic Judaism or Christianity, the Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews, already the Hebraists or the Hebraic Christians were persecuting the Hellenistic Christians. Stephen, who was stoned by the Jews, he was stoned also by the Jewish Christians. So these kinds of problems existed from the very beginning within the way Christianity was carried out. Now, Jesus didn't stone anybody, and his disciples didn't stone anybody. He got stoned a couple of times. There's times and mentions where people throw rocks at him, try to kill him, and he parts his way through the crowd and leaves. He doesn't stand there and let them do him in. But when his time finally does come to die on the cross, he goes through a great agony and then accepts that. But he does not give an example in his life of, oh yes, you must be a martyr and allow people to kill you and all this sort of thing, because he escapes himself many times from these situations. But this ideal of martyrdom and asceticism and all this sort of thing, by the 5th century, 4th, 5th century, the priests of Christianity are all male, of course, instead of female. The whole female component of Christianity, the early disciples being female, the whole emphasis that Jesus had upon bringing women in and so on, which broke with tradition so much, that was gone. The Christianity had become totally patriarchal. It had become the priesthood was ascetic. They did not, at least on the surface, have wives. And they bound themselves and all their people with extremely vigorous moral and practices and all kinds of things, and were extremely fundamentalistic about their doctrines and their splitting hairs about this and that. And it led to the kind of mentality that eventually could create the kind of Inquisition that destroyed Hypatia and the library at Alexandria, and that came about in the Middle Ages in Europe. So you must understand the mentality of the people and how the soul of Christianity developed. And what happened then to the so-called heretics, the Jewish Christians, that said, well, they went and lived other places, and they developed other communities, the Mandean communities. They lived in the desert in small communities. They very much of early Jewish Gnostic Christianity is perpetuated in Islam, because it's clear that Muhammad had a great deal of contact with the Jewish Christians and the Jewish Gnostics that lived in the desert in those areas, because they lived in exile. Great movements occurred in other countries when they were expelled, the Nestorians to India, the Manichaeans to Persia and to the East, the Middle East, and all those kinds of areas, the heretical Gnostic monks in Egypt and all kinds of other places. They eventually had to leave those areas, the areas that became part of the Holy Roman Empire after the 4th century, that were ruled from Constantine, or Istanbul, as it's called, Constantinople, rather, or Istanbul, as it's called today. And so, basically, the early Christian church, when it came to power and became a state church, drove away all other forms of Christianity. Now, Europe had been, Europe was evangelized by Arius and a lot of the Arian Christians, the Gnostic Christians, the first Christians in Europe, who were the really brave ones who went in and came without any guards or any help, just based on their own spiritual power into villages and gained the respect of the local shamans or the local priests or Celtic priests or the local Druid priests or whoever they were, and began to be known as holy people and introduce the ideas of Christianity into Europe. All that first wave of Christianity was all Gnostic, and it was all heretical, and it had different books. And when in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, with Augustine of Hippo and the coming in of the Western Church into all that same territory that had earlier been evangelized by Gnostic Christians and the Arians and so on, there they came back in and imposed Roman Catholicism upon people. And if they didn't, and they were able to do it because they did it at the point of a sword. And that was done in England even as late as the 11th century by the Norman invaders, who came in and changed the whole basic form of Celtic and early English Christianity at the point of a sword. And so the history of the early Christian church is not a beautiful, lovely history. Why do we want it to be? Why do we think it was? Well, because when the Protestant Revolution came about in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries in Europe, and I call it a revolution because it was a political movement. It was not a theological movement. It was a political movement against the power that the Pope and the papacy was trying to consolidate, the secular power was trying to consolidate in Europe. Then secular power resided in ecclesiastical power, in which resided in spiritual power. And in order to grab some of the power and authority that belonged to Rome through the bishops and their apostolic succession, remember, people couldn't read Bibles. The Bible was in Latin. It had been translated by St. Jerome from the original tongues into Latin. The Vulgate was used that way for 1,000 years. And most priests were not literate, could not read. The power was in whatever the priest said and the pope said, and in the synods or councils of the bishops, who they said were guided by the Holy Spirit. So whatever they decided, was that was it. Well, they needed something to counter that power. So they went back to the Bible. They translated the Bible into their own tongues, into the vernacular. So the Bible was translated into Greek, or rather into German by Martin Luther and his people, and into English by Wycliffe and people like this, and so on. And this was considered to be a highly heretical thing. People were martyred for doing this. And when people started reading the Bible, these early Protestants or Protestants in the 14th century, 15th century, they said, our authority will be the Bible, not the Pope, and not the Council of Bishops. And for that reason, Protestantism did not carry on a priesthood. Number one, it couldn't get the priesthood out of the Roman Church, because it required, the Roman Church had as their special rule that they had to have three bishops to make a bishop, even though the rules of apostolic succession were only one bishop could make a bishop. And they did that to keep heretics, to keep from making heretical bishops. And so Martin Luther, who was a priest, he could not make bishops. He could not carry on the apostolic succession. So they developed a whole different theory of ministry, that of the congregation, congregational ministers. And the congregational minister was elected by his congregation in a democratic sort of way, etc. And the authority for the church would be the Bible and the interpretation of the Bible, not the pronouncements of the Pope and of the apostolic bishops in sacred session, in synod, guided by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible, what we got was, we went from papalolatry, from the worship of the Pope, to bibliolatry, the worship of the Bible. And the attitude that developed among Protestants, and it was in their best interest to develop this, that the Bible was sacred, and whatever the Bible said, that's how it went. Well, of course, as you know, the Bible can be interpreted many, many different ways by many different people on different things. Only modern scholarship knows how to actually get at what the writers of each of the parts of the Bible were really trying to say, what it really does say. But it was brought, pressed into service to represent all kinds of points of view, every kind of point of view. And you still see it today with modern fundamentalists who use the Bible to support points of view that are based on human prejudice and human error, and say, oh, the Bible says all this. And the Bible, as I'm sure you know by now, is not a textbook of geology or of history or of science or of anthropology. The Bible is a record, and a very flawed record, of the human, the great human epic and struggle to find God and to find spirit. And it is only the record of one culture. It is the record of one culture. And there are many other Bibles and many other scriptures that are very inspired. And many parts that were rejected from the canon of the Bible are very viable and very important to us today. If we were to put together a canon of a Bible for ourselves today, we wouldn't stay with just the Jewish Christian scriptures. We would go into Hindu scriptures and Buddhist scriptures and oracles and all kinds of different things, And we might include an awful lot that was not included by the Christians and the Jews in their sacred scripture, and we would consider that to be very highly inspired literature if we were starting from scratch and all that. So Protestantism has made the Bible into this, get back to the Bible. The Bible will answer all your questions. Just read the Bible and it'll teach you how to live, and it says this and it says that. Well, it's not true. The Bible is a very complex history and a very complex set of all kinds of literature that we have to know and understand how to interpret. Our task now is to understand the Christian New Testament, which I contrasted to the Old Testament as we know it, in that is written in really over just a century or two. All the parts of it that we have in the New Testament are probably written over within 100, 150 years. And they are each different. They're written for special purposes. They're written to a specific group of people. They represent, they have access to grind. They have a point of view, just like ads in the newspaper or political advertisements have an axe to grind. So the different parts of the New Testament are grinding their different axes. And they're opposed. They come from different apostolic traditions. You will find lots of contradictions in the New Testament because you will have a lot of conflicts among the early churches, the Gentile churches. Now, the New Testament is not written in Aramaic, which is the tongue that Jesus spoke. It's written in Greek. And it's not even translated from Aramaic originals. There are no Aramaic originals behind the New Testament. They're all written and composed by Gentiles in Greek who did not really know and understand the world, the thought world and the language of the Master Jesus. So the entire New Testament is a secondary document. And the only way we can get to the Jesus of history is by going back through what we call the logia of Jesus, the historical words and teachings of Jesus preserved in the New Testament that have been changed and have been altered to reflect the points of view of the early Gentile churches. And in order to even make Jesus say some of the things they wanted to have said, and to reflect their theological points of view, etc. And this was done naively. It was not done to be evil. It was done just the way children tell stories and put things together because that's the way they see them. And so the New Testament is not an absolute, any kind of absolute authority on the teachings of Jesus. We use the New Testament and a lot of other literature as a means of getting to the teachings of the Master Jesus. But it is not the place that we will really find an understanding of them. Now, in the New Testament, the places where we have important understandings expressed are probably in the letters of St. Paul, which, by the way, have never been properly really understood and interpreted. The Protestant Christianity jumped onto St. Paul because St. Paul, unlike all the other apostles of Jesus, was never met Jesus. He never knew Jesus. He never saw Jesus. He simply had a vision of Jesus, and he was not a true apostle. Jesus didn't lay hands on him and send him forth, and Jesus did not train him. But through his own series of visions and revelations, he was a very well-trained rabbi. He studied in the school of Gamaliel, and he started out as a persecutor of the Christians. And in fact, he was he held people's jackets while they stoned Stephen, and he was on the road to Damascus to go arrest the early Christian, Jewish Christians, and so on, in the persecutions that were put on against them by some of the authorities in Judaism at that time. And there he had his great conversion on the road by having a vision of Jesus. And then he was taken blind into the city of Damascus, and he was taught by anonymous early Christian prophets who were healers and very powerful people who had been trained by Jesus. And there is where he got his education. So what Paul has to teach us about Jesus is very, very, very valid because he got his from first-generation apostles. And he is an apostle, as he says, born out of season. But so, and the thing about Paul is that he's trained theologically, and he's trained in Judaism, and he's an excellent writer, and he understands things, he picks them up. And so Paul becomes the interpreter of Jesus to really the world. And Paul's letters are still some of the most valuable windows we have into the teachings of the Master Jesus. And many people have tried to say, well, it was really just Paul. It was Pauline Christianity. It was these are all just Paul's ideas. Well, I wouldn't be so sure. I think Paul probably transmits a lot better the original teachings of the Master Jesus and the greater concepts involved than you might find in some of the naive Gospels like Mark, which is written in a very poor Koine Greek and is not the production of a grand adept or anything like that, but becomes the basis for the other three, the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Also, the Gospel of John is a very important Gospel because it is the one Gospel that's truly Semitic. And its order of events is probably the true order. It agrees with St. Paul in the order of events about when Jesus was crucified and tried and different kinds of things, as opposed to the three synoptic Gospels, which have a different timing on these things. And in terms of its interpretation of Jesus from a very standpoint of the temple and priestly things and so on. So that's, and John's Gospel is written later than other things, but it comes directly, according to the Gospel, it's written by people who were students of the Apostle John. And these were probably authentic students of the Apostle John. And so many of the concepts in John's Gospels are very important. Now, John's Gospel has Jesus portray himself and speak for himself in long theological dialogues, monologues, that Jesus undoubtedly did not speak in. And then they make Jesus into a god and into a divine figure and so on. And this is not historical. What undoubtedly happened is in the second generation after the Apostle John, John gave sermons and gave lectures about Jesus, thinking over in his life. He's a much older man now. Jesus, when he was 15 years old, Jesus was when he had his contact with Jesus. And then Jesus was crucified and so on. Perhaps 50 years later, 80 years later, he's an old man. He's thought a lot about it. He's interpreted it theologically. And these sermons we get about Jesus as the bread of the world and the bread of life and all these sort of things, and the vine and the true vine and all this sort of stuff, these are sermons of the Apostle John that have been learned by his students who are the writers of the Gospel of John. It says we know these things are true because we've heard them from one who was an eyewitness and so on. That's not what I mean is historical about John's Gospel. What's authentic about it is that there are many things about the attitudes, about the loving of the brother and the devotion to each other, those kinds of things. And there are many, some actual historical things in it and so on that are probably much truer. But none of the four Gospels that we have in Greek really give us the teachings of the Master Jesus. We have to use them to try to glean them. What we have is a collection of sayings of Jesus that goes behind any of the Gospels. We call it Q, the Logia of Jesus. And it happens to be very, very close to what we have in the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas has been passed down in Gnostic circles, and it's been interpreted in a Gnostic way. But it still preserves a lot of the original logia or sayings of Jesus, because originally what Jesus said was written down as sayings of Jesus by his disciples or by disciples of his disciples, and that was used as one of the main bases for writing the early Gospels. But in the Gospel of Thomas, we have nothing but just a list of sayings, and those sayings are in Aramaic idiom, and they are obviously the originals of some of the logia that went into the Synoptic Gospels, etc. So that's a very valuable source. And there are other sources, some of the early heretical Gospels, or parts of them that are quoted in other places, give us logia, or sayings of Jesus, historical sayings of Jesus. And scholars have worked for generations to separate out these real early historical particles, these logia of Jesus. Jeremias and some of the other great scholars have worked on trying to find authentic logia. What I've done is I have worked with that, but I've also put what we have back into the Aramaic language spoken by the Master Jesus, taken it from the Greek and put it back into the Aramaic words that he would have had to have said, and then translated that to understand what he's saying. And then I get into the thought world of Jesus. Then I get into the language world of Jesus, and then we start to really understand many things about his teaching. So while the Jesus of history cannot be recovered, there are no historical documents other than the legendary documents that we find in the New Testament. There are no records of his crucifixion. There are no records of his birth. We don't know when he was born. We know very little about him. And many modern Gnostics and other people say he never even existed. He never lived. He was created as a great human archetype. Etc. Well, that's true about the legends of the Christ. That's true about what Jesus developed into as the Christ in the minds of early Gentile Christianity. Those were legends, virgin birth and all these kinds of things. We can see how these things developed. But we can recover the historical teachings of the Master Jesus. And that is what we study here in Home Temple, in the Authentic Jesus and some of the other things I give you. And that has been the focus of scholars in the last 20 years, to recover the authentic historical teachings of Jesus. And that is what is so disturbing to modern Christianity and modern churches, is that what they teach is so far and so much in conflict with what Jesus taught and the modalities of Jesus and the practice and the understanding. The modern Christian doctrine and dogma is almost an entirely foreign religion compared to what the Master Jesus offered and taught. So what we're doing is correcting that for you. We're starting with that as our basis. We're doing something that Thomas Jefferson tried to do. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Jefferson Bible, but Jefferson, when he was president, took a New Testament and he took a pair of scissors and he cut out all the places in the New Testament where Jesus spoke. And he made a Bible out of just that, the teachings of Jesus. Now, of course, that was a naive attempt, because what's in the King James Bible as the teachings of Jesus is not really the teachings of Jesus. It's the teachings of Jesus after they've been really worked over through the processes of history and legend and oral transmission and theological bias and everything else. But his attempt was to say the really important part of the New Testament is the teaching of the Master Jesus. And that is what I do, and that is what we must do. But now we have the tools to do that quite well. And scholars will agree that we do. And the general picture that emerges here in the Home Temple studies and in other academic studies is pretty consistent, and scholars worldwide that are not trying to grind any theological axes or whatever will pretty much agree upon what you will receive here in the New Testament in the Home Temple as the authentic historical teachings of the Master Jesus. But the New Testament, as I said, is not a primary record for that. We have to use that as a resource to get back to the historical teachings of Jesus. Now, in Ehrman's excellent book, he shows you pictures of some of the oldest codices that preserve the texts of the New Testament. The early Christian churches each had their own texts. They had a scroll, or they had a roll of animal skin or papyrus upon which their gospels and their things were copied. And there were no Xerox machines, so the way these things were copied and then preserved is by copyists who would preserve them in the next century. And if the proto-Orthodox churches didn't want these manuscripts to be preserved, hey, they weren't preserved. They were only just buried in the ground and maybe preserved in the sand, like the Nag Hammadi things were done, or like the Qumran materials were done, or something like that. They were only preserved and copied in the Orthodox or proto-Orthodox Christianity if and when they were deemed to be canonical, and then people made copies and copies and copies. Well, when they made copies, there were mistakes. Namely, mistakes of sight and mistakes of sound. People added to the scripture they were copying. Sometimes a copyist got inspired and added another verse, added two or three here. We know as late as the medieval period that Erasmus added two or three verses to some of the literature in the New Testament. We know exactly that he did it, how he did it, when he did it. It was not an uncommon practice for people to add more, so that the texts got longer as they were transmitted, the texts of the New Testament. As I've said before, one of the verses in the book of Revelations, it says that whoever adds to this, all the torments of hell will be added to him, and whoever subtracts from this, his part in the eternal life will be subtracted, etc. Well, that very phrase comes to us in about eight or nine variants. That very phrase comes to us that way.